If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, where we'll be beginning today in verse 3. If you'll recall, last time I asked you to consider Amos coming as a covenant messenger, a lawyer, a prosecuting attorney, bearing a covenant lawsuit that was from God to the nation of Israel. And we left off last time in chapter 3, verse 2, where we saw that Israel, as specifically chosen of God, as God's peculiar people, that Amos announces this. However, at the same time, there has arisen an aberrant understanding, if you will, of the doctrine of eternal security that's floating around Israel at the time, whereby all of the nation believed themselves immune from judgment, that they were God's chosen people, and it did not matter what they did. It did not matter how they acted. They looked at their relationship with God and took it for granted. Well, we're the elect of God. So, having announced Israel's peculiar place as God's chosen in verse 2a, in the beginning of verse 2, where he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," you can imagine how quickly their countenance falls as they listen to the next line, as Amos goes on to proclaim the next statement, "Therefore, on the basis of being chosen, on the basis of you being known of all the families of the earth, therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Amos is emphasizing that Israel's place as God's chosen did not guarantee them immunity from judgment. But instead, he says, being chosen by God meant that you have an even greater responsibility. Israel had forgotten all the stipulations of the covenant they made at Sinai. Remember from a couple of weeks ago how they affirmed, "We will keep every word of it. Every word we will do," they said. The covenant, which was only secure as long as they followed. That was the characteristic of the covenant at Sinai. That was the characteristic of the law. It was conditional. It was based upon the obedience of the people. It was very clear in Deuteronomy, "Blessed are you if you do this, cursed are you if you do this." A conditional covenant that is based upon what you do. So here, Amos comes with a lawsuit from God. And he's announcing here a general punitive judgment, God's case against Israel. "Israel, I have this against you. Here is my case." And Amos is bringing forth the case. After this, Amos moves on to make a series of propositions that are illustrated by examples from daily life, examples that would have been very familiar to the people of Israel. And he does so in the form of questions in verses 3 through 6, as he asks a series of six questions that are leading to a last question and ultimately a conclusion in verses 7 and 8. And these will be the verses that we'll cover today, verses 3 through 8. One aspect of the ancient lawsuit, which is actually carried through to this very day in courtrooms, is the procedure of examining the defendant and examining witnesses with a series of pointed questions. In our text this morning, the Lord, through the prophet Amos, asks a series of pointed rhetorical questions, and he asks them in rapid succession, one after the other. One can say it is like a catechism of sorts. Webster's dictionary defines a catechism as a set of formal questions put as a test. And throughout the history of the church has used catechisms, which are basically just simply a series of questions. The church has used catechisms to train up children. It's modeled after the practice in the Old Testament of the children asking questions at the time of Passover. And it's been used by the church traditionally to train young people in the Christian faith. Well, Amos chapter 3 is a catechism of sorts in that it's questions that are being put forth as a test, but not like any existing catechism here. The questions are all rhetorical in nature. What a rhetorical question is a question that's posed for the listener to reflect upon rather than to give an accurate answer to. The asker of the question is not waiting for a literal answer, but rather he knows the answer already, and he's throwing it out so that the listener would be encouraged to examine and think about it, reflect upon it. Reflect upon what the implied answer must be. The practice of asking pointed rhetorical questions is embedded in mankind as a rational creature, as one of the means that he is led to a self-searching reflection, something by which he examines himself through the asking of questions. We find this principle very early in Scripture. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the very first thing they hear from God is a question. He says in Genesis 3:9, "Where are you?" And after Adam responds, God continues to shower him with more questions. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where have I commanded thee not to eat?" And in verse 13 of Genesis 3, God asks the woman, "What is this you have done?" So we find here very early in history, God comes as the great inquisitor to fallen man. And obviously, God is not asking these questions because he doesn't know the answer to them. He's not trying to get information out of Adam and Eve. He knows the answer. But he's asking them these questions with a view to force Adam and Eve to self-reflection, to an accurate self-assessment. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? As they think of the answer of this. This goes on throughout history. God asks Cain in Genesis chapter 4, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" And then after Cain kills Abel, he asks, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knows exactly why Cain was angry. God knows why his countenance has fallen. He knew where Abel was, but he wants Cain to reflect on what he has done. And so he probes him with pointed questions. Our Lord also asks questions. When Bartimaeus, the blind man, cried out to Christ for mercy, Christ was arrested in his steps. And he turned to the blind man in Mark 10:51 and asked the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" If you'll remember back in the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is restoring Peter and he asks him the question, "Peter, do you love me?" And when the Lord apprehended Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, 22 and 26, in all three accounts, Saul is first confronted with the initial question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The Apostle Paul often used rhetorical questions. In Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In 1 Corinthians 3, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos?" "Whoever goes to war," he asks in 1 Corinthians 9, "at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Who has bewitched you," he asks the Galatians, "that you should not obey the truth?" Again, in all these cases, there's no literal answer that's being sought here, but rather he is asking the listener to assess whether he truly believes the answer, the obvious answer. And Amos uses this very tool here to bring into sharp focus what God is doing among the nation of Israel. If you look at Amos chapter 3, verse 3. "Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when there is no prey? Will a young lion out of his den if he is will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Will a bird fall with a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" This morning I want to begin by looking at the first seven questions from the text in verses 3 through 6, from which we're going to draw one major point. There's one link that links these seven questions all together. And from there, we're going to look at the conclusion to these seven questions, which is made on the basis of the seven questions and is revealed in two more questions in verses 7 and 8. Then I'll conclude with some specific application which is drawn from the text. In this series of rhetorical questions in verses 3 through 8, I want you to first notice the progression here of the illustrations. There's a pressing in that Amos is doing here, that God is doing through Amos. A pressing in, God is driving something home here. He uses a few questions, the answers of which are all obvious. They are all true illustrations which lead to a final statement of truth, which though initially may not be so obvious, after asking the first six questions, the answer to the seventh question becomes very obvious. And Amos is a good lawyer here, and he's employing here a use of logic, and by repeating in rapid succession, like a good attorney would, one question after the other, he is tracing with certainty and by the strictest logical argument, the ultimate conclusion, which is going to come in the seventh question. And the thing that brings all these seven questions together is that every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Amos is asking leading questions to direct the witness on the witness stand, or the defendant here, to come to the conclusion that every effect has a cause. That if judgment is going to come on this nation of Israel, it can only come as a result of the cause, which is the hand of God. So let's answer the obvious questions, and so that you can see what I'm talking about here. Starting with the first one. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No, of course not. If there are two individuals, and there's been a falling out between friends, and there's no reconciliation, the two no longer walk together as they once walked, in the same way they did before. So no, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And God is bringing this verse to Israel to demonstrate that we are no longer walking together. God and Israel, that Israel has chosen its own path. Secondly, will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? No. A lion will not roar until its prey is right within its grasp. And there's a reason for this, because if the lion roared too early, the prey would run off. A lion is quiet while he stalks his prey, but when he has his prey, he roars. So will a lion roar in a forest when it has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Again, no. He growls, he roars, once his prey is captured. And Amos is telling Israel here, he's saying, look, you may not hear it. You may feel secure. But the very fact, Amos is saying, that I'm roaring here at you means that something is wrong. He's saying, look at your lives, Israel. You show yourself to be condemned already because the lion is roaring. Then he asks, will a bird fall from a snare on the earth if there's no trap for it? Again, no. Birds only get trapped when they're lured by bait. So Israel saw sin and idolatry as attractive, and they were drawn to it. And as a result, now, Amos is saying, you're in the trap, and the trap is about to snap closed on you. Then he asks, will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing? Nothing at all. No. A trap will not snap shut if it's captured nothing. And that's the philosophy of the people at that time. I think of in the book of Malachi. And Malachi is saying, you've wearied me. And the people say, how have we wearied you? How have we wearied God? And then Malachi brings it forth and tells them. They have no idea. Will a snare spring up from the earth if there's nothing at all? No. A trap only snaps shut when it's triggered by something. Then he asks, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? No. And this could be confusing because of the double negative, but when you look at the question in Hebrew, it's very clear here. The answer is no, because of course people will be afraid when that trumpet sounds, when that ram's horn, that shofar, which was a warning that attack was coming. This was a time of war, a time of warning, a time of alarm. Of course, the people are going to be afraid when they hear the sound. Then he comes to the question for which all of these previous questions point. All these six previous questions point to this. And the answer to this question is not initially obvious, and it's this. Shall calamity befall a city, and the Lord has not caused it? See, this is what Amos is trying to get them to think. Calamity is coming upon your city. He wants you to know where it's coming from. Shall calamity befall a city, and the Lord has not caused it? Now, if this question was asked first, and just asked outright without the six leading questions, apart from the rest, can calamity, or some of your versions say evil, can evil befall a city and the Lord not be the cause of it? Well, certainly 6 years ago, the church's answer to this question after 9/11 was yes. Calamity came upon our city. Calamity came upon our nation in the form of a terrorist attack that resulted in the destruction of the World Trade Center and the death of thousands. And the church, for the most part, felt the need to defend God and say, God would certainly not have done that. God is not the author of evil. Calamity has come upon our city, yes, but surely this was not God. This was the hand of men. But the line of questioning in Amos, the rhetorical nature of these questions, forces the witness to say no. Can two walk together? No. Can a lion roar in a forest if there's no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing? No. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? No. No, 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 no. Shall calamity befall a city and the Lord not caused it? No. No calamity comes upon a city unless the Lord has caused it. The prophet Isaiah confirms this very clearly in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, where he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. What does it mean? I create calamity. What does it mean? Shall evil befall a city and the Lord not caused it? The word calamity or evil or disaster used by Amos and also used by Isaiah in Hebrew is the word ra'ah. And it literally means evil. But the clear context here is that it can be understood in the sense of catastrophe. What's the context? The context is set by the previous question. The previous question here is, shall a trumpet be blown in a city and the people not be afraid? The sounding of the trumpet was linked to danger, attack, and war, not moral evil. So the context dictates here to us what this means. This verse does not support that God is the author of moral evil or that he is the author of anything that is ethically wrong. God does not plant sinful thoughts into the minds of evil men. Jesus made this very clear in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. He says, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So moral evil is the responsibility of man. But God does ordain that very evil act to be used for his purposes, to be used for his judgment, to be used for the sake of the sanctification of his people. And remember, this was a dual purpose here that we're seeing going on in Amos. The dual purpose is God is bringing judgment upon the professing people of God, while at the same time he is cleansing and purifying the true people of God. Judgment is coming upon a nation, and it's doing this, it's having this dual purpose. But it's not the moral evil itself that's caused by God. Evil is birthed in the heart of man. But God may release his hand at times. God may intentionally release his hand. It's not like these terrorists are going out and God has nothing to do with it. God has chosen to release his hand so that man may pursue the evil intentions of his heart. And in that way, God is very much the cause of the disaster that comes as a result of the evil that is in men's hearts. Listen to what Calvin says as he comments on verse 5. He says, "Unexpectedly, indeed, calamity comes, and it's commonly ascribed to chance. But the prophets here remind us that God stretches his nets in which men are caught, though they think chance rules, and obviously not the hand of God. They are deceived," he says, "for the bird foresees not the ensnaring prepared for him, but yet he falls not on the earth without the fowler." In other words, he's not going to fall. The bird is not going to come into the trap if the trap is not there. "But nets do not weave themselves by chance, but they are made by the industry of man who catches birds. So also calamities do not happen by chance, but proceed from the secret purposes of God." But then he goes on and he warns. He says, we can't take these human illustrations too far. Okay? Because he goes on and he writes this. He says, "But we must observe that similitudes ought not to be too strictly applied to the subject in hand." He writes, "Were one to ask how God could compare himself to a fowler, as there is craft and artifice employed in the catching of innocent birds with nets that are laid before them, it would be a frivolous question. For it is evident enough that the prophet meant that the design of his words was to show that punishments fall upon man, and that they are ensnared through the secret purposes of God, for God has long ago foreseen what he will do through men who act heedlessly as birds who foresee nothing." See, the responsibility, what Calvin is saying, the responsibility lies upon heedless man who foresees nothing. It's not that God is up there just lying in wait, just waiting for like a hunter, just waiting for his people to fall into a trap. But rather, he says these verses point to a human standpoint, that men act foolishly, men act without restraint, men do not realize, they don't foresee that the wages of sin is death, and so they, like that foolish bird, go into the trap and take the bait. Augustine put it this way, he said, "Evil, which is sin, the Lord hath not done. Evil, which is punishment for sin, the Lord bringeth." Man foolishly enjoys his sin, he ignores the warnings, and God faithfully warns. He lives in a manner in which he desires to live, according to his own lusts, until, as Ecclesiastes 9:12 says, "Man does not know his time, and like a fish in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And that's the picture that Amos is painting in these questions. That there is a suddenness, that there is an imminency here of destruction that's going to befall the nation of Israel at the hands, it's coming at the hands of Almighty God. In addition to the conclusion here that God is the causal agent of this impending disaster that was going to come upon the nation of Israel, Amos in these seven questions also demonstrates that every effect has a cause. And we see this in each of the seven questions. There's a cause and effect in each one. Amos's message then is, you will reap what you sow. Or more specifically, to the nation of Israel, as a result of your hypocrisy, your sin, and your neglect of God's word, the judgment that is about to come upon you will be quick and inevitable. He's saying, don't be fooled, Israel. When misfortune comes, don't count it to fate or to chance. It has nothing to do with luck. It has nothing to do, even the word misfortune has nothing to do with fortune. And men struggle with this. People struggle with this idea. They did back in September 11, 2001, when difficult circumstances come. But the Word of God maintains that it is an incontestable fact that judgment does not come unless it is from the hand of God, that every effect has a cause. Difficult circumstances, adversity, trials, all come at the hand of an almighty and sovereign God, who does whatsoever he will to accomplish his purpose, whether that purpose be for judgment, whether that purpose be for the chastening of his people, to conform us to the image of Christ. But he will do whatsoever he will to accomplish his purpose. has an unfortunate event happened in your life. Don't count it to luck, chance, or even fate. But know that there is a purpose. There is a purpose that your loving Father has brought this. You know, sometimes in the name of sovereignty, Christians can take a very fatalistic view of life. But it's not fate, nor is it chance. Sometimes that's the pendulum. The people believe everything is chance, and the people believe everything is fate. But it's not fate, and it's not chance. Fate is not your God. You have a heavenly Father, and He's either chastening you, or warning you, or preparing you, but there is a reason. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your place in Amos. We're going to come back to it. Turn to Hebrews 12. Listen, when you're faced with adversity, don't just hand wave it away in the name of sovereignty. You know, sometimes Calvinists act like fate is their God. Fate is not your God. God is your God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 remind us, my son. He's writing this to you, brothers and sisters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't regard it lightly, nor faint when you're being reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. A couple of weeks ago, I heard this joke about a Calvinist who tripped down the stairs. And after he tripped down the stairs, when he got up, he said, I'm glad that's over with. Now, we can become like that. And that was not a joke to get you to laugh. It has a purpose in it. We can become like that, where everything in our lives, oh, I'm glad that's over with. That fate brought that in my life. We could ride the pendulum of free will and human responsibility to the other extreme and forget sovereignty does not mean fatalism. Because ultimately, the God of fate is the God of chance. It's the same one. Ultimately, this God of faith, His psalm, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But that is not the song of a Christian. Don't be like that Calvinist who trips down the stairs and can only say, I'm glad that's over with. But no, every cause has an effect. Your actions bring consequences. How this all works out in God's sovereignty, we don't know, we can't know. But never let sovereignty or fate end up being a crutch for sin. Oh, God just had to get that through my life. Past it now, let's go on. No. Amos is unconcerned with any kind of theoretical debate here. Is it free will? Is it God's sovereignty? He's unconcerned. His concern is proclaiming the truth that there is a reason for everything. What calamity has come into your city, into your life? What trial have you been facing recently? What trials do you often find yourself repeatedly facing? These are the kinds of questions that the Grand Inquisitor is asking us today. How do you face them? Oh, I just grin and bear it. Que sera, sera. No, don't just grin and bear it. Learn. Every effect has a cause. God cannot be mocked. Ask yourself, is there some sin that God is putting His finger on here in my life? Practically speaking, maybe God is chastening you financially because He's driving out covetousness or greed. Maybe you find your health afflicted because you're not spending the time with Him that you need to. Or maybe it's more, even more direct than that. Maybe He's putting a finger upon a sin of gluttony in your life or a sin of a lack of self-discipline in your life. Maybe you have to get laid up on your back to keep you from straying where you should not go. Has He had to put a bridle on you lately? Has He had to cut off a proverbial arm or hand or plucked out an eye? Maybe you've been plagued with worry. Is it not possible that it is that you come to the place of trusting a good Father? And listen, I'm not saying, and I know that this has been taken to such an extreme by the health and wealth people that every sin has a specific judgment that goes with it. I'm not saying that, and I realize this philosophy has been used and taken and used in wrong ways to manipulate people. But neither can we allow that extreme cause us to take discipline lightly. It says, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. And many times self-deception arises when people do not take the whole counsel of God on a matter. And one of the truths of Scripture surely is that effects have causes. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. This is a law that God has built into the universe. You know, it's a law of physics. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That is a law of physics. Every pilot knows if he lets go of the controls that gravity will eventually run its course and the plane will crash. But Christians seem to think themselves exempt from these things at times. They think, I can neglect my blank, and you fill it in. I can neglect my body. I can neglect my bank account. I can neglect my business, my church life, my home, my marriage, my spiritual life, whatever. Fill it in, and everything's going to be okay. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. No. Galatians 6:7 states, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will also he reap. For he sows to his flesh. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now you look at this and you say, okay, that's very clear. But how does this all fit in with the gospel? How is this gospel? Well, the gospel is that the equal and opposite reaction to your sin was born on the cross. There was an equal. God didn't just one day say, you're forgiven, blink his eyes and say, you're forgiven. No, there was an equal and opposite reaction to our sin. And the magnitude of that sin is demonstrated by how horrendous the cross was. So you stand forgiven today on the basis of a work of another, that for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. You're not saved today because God winked at your sin. You're saved because Christ bore the wrath that was rightfully yours. And He, Jesus Christ, in the cross, is the equal and opposite reaction to the action of your sin. That's the good news. That's the gospel here in this. Because you'll never be able to repay for your sin. God does not desert His laws. God is just. And His justice requires that He keep the laws that He's established. That's what it means. He will not be mocked. You sow what you reap. That's Amos's point here in these questions. The trap only snaps shut because you took the bait. That's why the trap snaps. Because you took it. Gordon Keddy writes in his commentary on Amos, he says, personal and national calamities should trouble human consciences and engender self-examination as a seeking of God's Scripture-revealed will for both personal and national life. What he's saying is, your troubles should lead you to examine yourself. I know church members, part of churches for years, struggling their entire church existence with a troubled conscience, never knowing, never being assured, until one day that troubled conscience became their best friend. Don't sear your conscience. That troubled conscience became their best friend as it got them to look at themselves and find Christ not there all along as they supposed He had been. What about you as calamity come into your life? That could be your greatest gift. Child of God, that could be your greatest gift. It could be the very thing that wakes you up to true repentance. Oh, but leave me alone, Pastor. This sounds like that whole thing, you know, my circumstances have nothing to do with my sin. You're being like Job's friend to me. Have you ever heard that? What about Job's trials? What about Joseph or Daniel? Yes, unquestionably, godly people suffer for no other reason than to bring glory to Christ, and that's it. And to be conformed themselves to the image of Christ. And that is true. But not everyone is Job, Joseph, or Daniel. People do also suffer as an effect of their sin, being the cause. Even righteous men throughout history. We see Abraham suffering because of his lie. David, because of his adultery. You know, Job's story does not deny that when it comes to our natural life, one reaps what he sows. And that is the logic that Amos is bringing here in this Lion's Catechism of Amos chapter 3. He's saying to ignore the relationship between cause and effect, between sin and judgment, is as silly as saying a trap has sprung closed and nothing caused it. Amos is saying the reason people fear when the trumpet is sounded in the city is because they should fear, because a war is coming. And so he's saying to his audience, you too fear when God announces that judgment is coming. Turn to Luke 13. When you hear a man of God announcing impending judgment coming, it should be like a trumpet blast. There should be an urgency in the response. What he's saying is the trap is closing and you are going to be trapped. Don't think yourself to be the exception. There was a terrible tragedy in the days of Jesus where a tower fell and it killed 18 people. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, he says, he's speaking here about repentance and the responsibility of man in light of national disaster. And he says, or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And what does this teach us? It shows us that even national calamities speak to individuals. Why do you suppose the week after September 11, that following, so many people all of a sudden started flooding churches? Their conscience was pricked by calamity. On 9/11, a trumpet sounded, a trap snapped shut, a lion roared. And now today, people are back living their prosperous lives again as if September 11th never happened. But what about you, brothers and sisters? Are you heeding the trumpet calls? Listen, when you hear a warning, and you hear that warning repeated a second time, or a third time, or people listening on sermon audio, you hear a warning and you keep hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. Are you heeding that warning? That is God warning you. You think that you're the exception. Don't be self-deceived to think that what you are hearing does not apply to you. The lion has roared. The trap is about to snap shut. The trumpet is sounding. Calamity is coming. And God in His grace is giving you another warning. And I don't know who I'm speaking to, but I know God doesn't give a word in the mouth of His servants in vain. I know because I'm prompted to say this, that there is someone to whom this applies. There's no reason that God needs to warn you one more time further. The fact that He's warned you this much is a testimony of His grace. And you're not exempt. You're not exempt. Israel thought they were, that was their sin. They thought they were exempt because I'm chosen. But Amos says, no, the responsibility for this judgment lies squarely upon you. Let's look at the verses back in Amos again. And let's observe another pattern here in these verses. As we look at them, take note of the increasing force these questions lead to. Beginning with no element of force or disaster in verse 3. Simply, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now notice how it's going to increase. Verse 4. One animal overpowering another animal. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Now in verse 5, we find the force being turned up another notch from man overpowering animal now. He says, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth for which there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing? And then in verse 6a, we find man overpowering man. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? And finally, in the climax verse, God trumps man. If there's calamity in a city, it will be the Lord who's done it. We go from nothing to beast against beast, to man over beast, to man against man, to God over man. You see the progression of power, authority here, dominion. Amos is saying, look, God is sovereign. God is your king, Israel, and he has the right to execute justice upon you for breaking the covenant because he is your king and because you swore in your oath. And when you swore in your oath, you were sealed to that oath. And God is only now bringing what is right to be done here. Now, the flow of this long series of questions is broken in verse 7 by a statement. A statement of which God does before he brings disaster in Amos 3, verse 7. He says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Before calamity strikes, God is saying he sends a messenger. This is what Amos is doing here. Amos is that messenger. He's stepping forward. There's that moment of grace. That moment of grace before that trap snaps shut. He's stepping forward. That moment between warning and disaster, a clear message is now coming to the people. And that is the duty of the messenger of God. That is the duty of the preacher to the congregation. That's the task of the evangelist to the world. That's the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming in 1,000 years? No. Repent, for the kingdom of God will come? No, has come. It's at hand. The trap is about to snap shut. That's the message of the preacher. That's the message of the evangelist. That's what God's word is to his church and to the world. It's a warning of imminency of this judgment. It's a siren. It's sounding. The end of all things is at hand. And it's pointing to the way of salvation, the way back to God. It's a message of reconciliation is what it is, but it requires warning. And that's what Amos is saying here. He's saying, listen, the fact that I'm here prophesying to you today, Israel, means that God has sent me, and he wouldn't have sent me to warn unless he intends to do what I'm saying he's going to do. God does not just destroy cities or nations on a whim. He warns, and he warns. And he warns. God revealed his secret plan of the flood to Noah. He revealed his plan to destroy Sodom to Abraham and Lot. God warns us today about hell so that we might escape it. He showed Joseph 7 years of famine, Moses the 10 plagues, Jonah the destruction of Nineveh. And he sent warning after warning after warning to Israel through the mouths of the prophets. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, one right after the other, until right up to even in Judah, Jeremiah warning the people at the very gates of the temple. You know, he's standing there at the gates of the temple warning them. And then even after the judgment, he sends Ezekiel in the midst of exile. You can be in the middle of chastening right now, and God is still faithfully warning. Similarly, God gives us his word today. He gives us his word to preach. Though no man, and get this right, though no man should indulge himself to think that he is a prophet in the same sense of the ancient prophets of the Bible, nevertheless, in this very day, God has entrusted men to preach the word. And it is among the responsibilities of the man of God to preach the word and to foretell events. Don't get me wrong. Understand what I mean by that. To know what is coming because of what the Word reveals. To foretell events. To see the landscape of the world in which we live and to foresee the future effect of judgment that comes as a result of the cause of sin. Anyone who would be a herald of God must warn. The voice of the prophet points to the future so that the hearers today will repent. Here's a word of prophecy. The wages of sin, future, is death. See? It's a pointing ahead to the future so that you would repent today. That's why you tell people the wages of sin is death. You point them to their certain future, lest they repent today. A foretelling of certain events that will come upon all who do not repent and turn to Christ in faith. Turn to Jeremiah 23. If there is no warning in the preacher's message, the man was not sent by God. There is no oracle which God gives to his servant, the prophets, And today there is no oracle that God gives to evangelists or to preachers that does not include the aspect of judgment. This is made very clear, implicitly clear, in Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 21. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And now here's the key. Herein lies the key to knowing the difference whether a man has been sent by God or he's running on his own volition. Because I believe we have many men who stand in pulpits who are running of their own volition in this day. Here's the key. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Preachers today, though not prophets of old, nevertheless have the same calling to be a spokesman for God, to announce His will to the people so that they may repent. Amos, in addition to being a good lawyer, is a good preacher. And a good preacher knows how to ask good questions. Questions like we saw earlier that God asked in the garden. Questions that provoke self-reflection, accurate self-assessment. And Amos, also like a good preacher, leaves no wriggle room. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He attacks the situation head on with chilling sobriety. Because you know what? When you go out into the world, you go out into the streets and share the gospel, it is the nature of man to justify himself on every sin. Oh, I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as this. It's just like the days of Malachi. You know, how have we wearied God? And Malachi went right to the heart. He told them exactly how they wearied God. And that's what the prophet must do. That's what the evangelist must do. That is what the preacher must do. Leave no wriggle room. Tell exactly why. Actually, what Malachi said, is because you say that those who are evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. He tells them just like it is. Like Amos, no mitigation of the offense, no plea bargaining with God, no you're going to get off lightly if you do this, say these prayers and you're going to do this, and you'll get free. No. Saying it like it is. And that is the message that we must proclaim to the unrepentant in the world. That is the only message. No wriggle room. You today, press people, you today, you who do not know Christ are under the condemnation of God. There are two ways, and the way to Christ is a narrow road, and few find it. And today you're on a broad road that leads to destruction. That is the word. That is the message. The wages of your sin today will be most certain death. You who question God, why this, why that, what, why am I going through this? This is you often see this. I'm going through this in life. I'm going, why? I'm going through that, and that's not fair. Tell them the very trial that you're going through may very well bring you to the place of recognition of the Lordship of Christ, so that He would lead you to approach Him with a contrite, fearful heart, seeking His blessing, and ultimately coming to Him through the shed blood of the only hope and Redeemer of sinners. And then that person who is asking why me, and all the questions why, that will quickly melt into one question that the sinner has the right to ask: what must I do to be saved? If you're in that boat and you're hearing this, the Word of God would tell you: seek the Lord while He may yet be found, call upon Him while He is near. The final verse that we're dealing with today is verse 8, back in Amos chapter 3, and it's a verse that quite clearly calls us to a specific application of what we have seen in the text so far. And it adds two final questions, and they serve as the conclusion and the call to action. Amos 3, verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? Again, cause, necessary effect. Lion roars, who will not fear? Amos is repeating what he said now for the third time. God's a roaring lion. He's roaring against you, Israel, and He can and will destroy you. So listen now, fear and repent. Then Amos concludes by stating that his very prophecy is also the result or the effect of a grand cause. The final cause and effect, verse 8, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The Lord, there's the cause. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is saying that, in effect, my words are the result of what God has first said. So I cannot keep quiet. He's like Jeremiah. He's got a fire shut up in his bones. When God speaks, things happen. When God spoke, the world came into existence. The universe came into existence at the very spoken word of God. When a person is regenerated in Christ, it's because God has spoken. He's called him out of the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. When a man has been had the fire kindled upon him to preach, it is because God has spoken. And though all hell would break loose against him, he cannot keep quiet. Today, again, we have no prophet like Amos, but we have a unique revelation of God provided for us in His Word. And this does not only speak to preachers and pastors and evangelists, this speaks to every single one of us. God has provided us in His Word a unique revelation of Himself, and thanks to the reconciling work of Christ on our behalf, and because in Him we, by the Spirit, have direct access to the Father, according to Ephesians 2, therefore, with all of that privilege, I ask, who can but prophesy? How can we keep our mouths shut? This is not only for the preacher. Again, all Christians. So I close by asking you the same question that Amos asks here. The lion is roaring. Will you fear? The Lord has spoken. Will you not prophesy? There was a fire shut up in the bones of Paul when he said, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Peter, they're telling him, don't no longer preach in this name any longer. And he says, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. How about you? Can you but speak the things that you've seen and heard? If you've seen these things and you've heard these things and God has spoken into your life, how can you keep silent about it? I'm slow of speech. That didn't work for Moses. That's not my calling. That didn't work for Amos. Amos was a sheep breeder. But we have dozens of excuses. Hundreds for not opening our mouths. But Amos asks you today, who would make an excuse rhetorically, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Are you suggesting that you're an exception to that rhetorical question? If so, look at the parallel verse just before it. Because if you're an exception to that, then you're an exception before it. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The obvious answer to that question is when a lion roars, all fear. If God has spoken in my life, I fear. No exception to that rule. Yahweh's like the lion. That's the cause. The result is the fear from his roar. It's inevitable. The fear is inevitably linked to the roar. And so now this is paralleled to the same inevitability when God speaks, who can but prophesy? The very word that God speaks presumes and assumes that His people will then prophesy, will speak that word. If the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. The only question that remains is, will you? Amen.